As is typical on Sunday morning, it's hard to get settled, isn't it? Hard for me to get settled. I know it's hard for you. I want to thank you for being here. And Glenn Conrad was supposed to originally do Sunday school this morning, but things had come up so that he could not, and so you have to contend with me this morning. And I'm going to continue in our study that we've been continuing in, and that is in Psalms. And today we're at Psalm 35. Now, the interesting thing about that, and as I've said before, as we exegete the scriptures, that is, go from verse to verse and place to place, when you do that, you can't skip over portions that you otherwise might skip over. And Psalm 35 is one of those places. It's not a psalm that you will find that people go to very often. In fact, it's a controversial psalm to many. And even the commentaries that I looked at concerning this psalm, either the commentators skip over it, or they don't particularly, I don't think, deal with it the way they should deal with it. It's controversial because, as you will see, this is a prayer of David in which he is basically asking God to vindicate him against his enemies. And when we come to the New Testament, and for example, in the message of Jesus Christ that he gave at the time of the Beatitudes, he stated that we should love our enemies and pray for those that despitefully use us. I think that's Matthew 5:44, I believe. And so the commentators, when they look at this passage, how do we measure what David is doing in the Old Testament with what the New Testament says? And most of them go to the point of saying basically that the tone of the Old Testament is entirely different than the tone of the New Testament, which is another way of saying there was a different God that created the Old Testament than there is that created the New, even though they don't say that. And I don't agree with that at all. Everything in the Word of God is the Word of God and has a place and purpose for us to understand. The problem is not with the Scriptures. The problem is always with you and I and our understanding of it. And so as we look at this today, God has a lesson for us in this, the same as he does with any portion of Scripture. And it's not that we're to look at one thing in the Old Testament and then to erase that in the New Testament as such. There is something here for us. But that doesn't mean that it's not difficult, because I think I almost feel like in teaching this psalm that we're walking through a minefield in that sense. And we have to be very careful and very clear about what the psalmist is saying and what is behind it. Now, with all of that being said, and I'm also, because Psalm 35 contains 28 verses, obviously, in 30 minutes to try to brush through that is basically going to be a skirt, and we're going to have to be moving quickly. So as we look at this, we'll just be doing an overview, but I trust that God will have something here for us as well. Let me ask God's blessing, please, on our time of study together as we look at this psalm. Holy Father, we come recognizing that you're the God of truth. We thank you, Father, for this which you have penned by the Holy Spirit through David for us to look at and try to understand the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd be with us and that you would be ultimately our teacher. Please guide me, gracious Lord, as I would attempt here to understand and speak, reference this, that we might gain from it, that we might be blessed, Father, that we might understand who you are better, and Father, that we might understand even how we can live better in the midst of a darkened and perverse generation. Please bless our time together. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the fallen world in which we live is a harsh and difficult place. And because it is made up of sinners, even as all of us are, and we are selfish by nature. And it's bad enough that we have to deal with ourselves, but we have to deal with others as well. And when I was working, I found out as I moved up in positions in the company and got in a higher and higher position, I found out that there were those that wanted to knife me in the back. They wanted to usurp my authority. They wanted to replace me, and they wanted me to take my job and so forth and so on. And people can get really nasty. They can be nice in front of you and really nasty outside of that. Well, obviously, David was the king of Israel, and he had people that dealt with him in the same way, and he had many jealous enemies that sought his demise. And there's a difference that we must, at the onset of looking at this psalm, I believe, understand the difference between my personal vindictiveness as I deal with people in the world, my own thing, as it were, because people abuse me or people offend me, and in that sense are my enemies. They can be people that seek our destruction in that sense, personally. And there's a difference between that and then a zeal for God's righteousness and justice. All right, do you hope you see that? There's a difference between my selfish personal ambitions with regard to my interfacing with people who may abuse me, and what is really and truly God's righteousness and justice. So there is a difference in concern for people and a concern for justice. And I believe that what we have here with David's prayer as the king of Israel, and we don't know the account here, it doesn't tell us that in anything that we could speak about, whether it was with Saul or Absalom, his son, or whatever it is, we don't really know what it was, but we know that David here had people that had posed as his friends and then turned their back on him in a very vicious manner and had sought his personal destruction. And so what we have is a prayer for justice. Some call this a prayer of imprecation, imprecation being asking God to turn the tide or change the circumstances of his enemies that are against him. And where in the scriptures, in our own personal situations, where and how do we think in terms of asking God in that sense to be a force against our personal enemies? Is it an issue of my own selfish attitude? Or is it truly an issue of God's justice in the world? Now, I hope you can, that's why I say I'm walking a minefield here, and we need to be very careful, but I think that's what we're dealing with. Now, beginning in Psalm 35, we have what I call a summons to God for interposition, beginning in verse 1. Now, let's just read this together down through verse 8. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. The word in the first verse there, contend, means to grapple with or wrangle against. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. The second word, contend, actually is a different word. It means contentious adversaries. And the word fight, both words mean do battle with. David asked God to undertake his cause against those who are against him as if he was before a judge. And we see that a lot in the prayers and psalms, that there's as though David is before the throne of God, the sovereign God over all, who and truly is the Supreme Court, and he's looking at him as a judge, and he's making his case before this judge. By the way, that's something that we should always do relative to our own prayers. Even though God knows in his omniscience everything there is to know, he is pleased for us to come before him as his children and to plead our case and our cause. And that's exactly what David is doing here. Now, we're going to see down in the body that it's not just a selfish thing. Again, that God's justice, and that's going to be the basis of what David will do relative to the case that he is building. You know, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness and truth and justice. And so sometimes when we're measuring all of these characteristics of God, we must understand where the focus lies. And I believe in this passage, that's where the focus here lies. In verses 2 and 3, he says, take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. He asked God not only to be judicial, but to be a warrior to defend him. And there he's using all of these instruments of war that they used in that day. Buckler and shield and spear and battle axe, all pieces of armament for a man fighting in that day. A physical picture of a spiritual request. And in verse 4, he says, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated, notice, who devise evil against me. He pleads for God to reverse the situation in equity as a God of justice. They are seeking to shame David. They are opposing him for his very life. And he asked them, and this is his reason, he asked God to turn it back because they are devising evil against him. Again, the justice of God. Notice verse 5. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. He asked God to make them like chaff in the wind. And here is something that he pulls into this mix. And that is a supernatural basis. He's asking an angel here, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. He asked God to work supernaturally on his behalf. And that's part of his prayer. And he says in verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Mess up all of their wicked plans and confuse them. And he gives the reason in verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Why should God do this? These had no justification, no basis for their wicked plans and so forth against David. And they're seeking to destroy him without cause. They're seeking to destroy him by grace. Ironically, that's what without cause means. We are saved by grace. We have a relationship with God by grace. Nothing that we can do to affect that cause or that grace. And here David is saying, if you reverse that, that these are trying to destroy him, not because he deserves it, but it's by grace. And so he says in verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he had hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. So he asked God to use the very devious plans this enemy had to devise for David to be used justly against his enemy. You can, in fact, turn back there to Esther chapter 7, just before Job. Esther chapter 7, and if you recall the story there of Haman and how he was seeking to, even built a gallows to murder Mordecai unjustly, and God acted in this same manner that David is calling upon the Lord to do. Esther chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." This is, we would say, the manner of God. This is his modus operandum. He is just, and David knows that God will act sooner or later because the Lord will always balance the books. Let me just remind you of that with regard to God, and actually for God's people, this should be a great comfort. Let's turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Isaiah 3:11, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly within him, for what he deserves will be done to him." What he deserves will be done to him. Now, we can all think in terms of what we deserve by grace will not be done to us because we are under the blood of Christ if we have a relationship with him. But there is a balancing of the books that only God can bring about as the great judge of all the earth. Look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 19. "The Lord of hosts is his name," beginning in really verse 18, the latter part, "great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." He is a balancer of the books. And then if we go, of course, it's not just an Old Testament thing. If we go to Galatians, and this is a key verse, I think, with regard to this same understanding, Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 7 and 8. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And then also go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 6, and I think here is precisely that dividing line that may look blurry or messy with regard to what we're talking about in Psalm 35 when it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And he goes on to say, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, with the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." You know, you see the world in a mess and in turmoil. You see deceit and lies and wickedness and vileness against God and against his justice. And it seems like man is getting away with that. There has to be within the bosom of every true Christian. First of all, we're like in Sodom. I lost my brain for a minute. Who's in Sodom? Lot. Thank you. See, Job, three letters. Lot, three letters. You know, Hebrews tells us that his heart was vexed continually. And in this world, your heart should be vexed continually. If you don't love righteousness and truth and justice, there's something wrong with you. If you can just swallow all of this garbage and filth and junk that is poured out continually before your eyes and not be troubled about it, then you don't have the same mindset and heart that God has. That's the point here. You see, we're looking at what God's mind is when we're looking into the Word of God. And let's go there. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. This is one of those places that should be very familiar to you in Scripture, where Solomon says there's six things in verse 16 which the Lord hates. He has seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. It says God hates that. And that's the reason David is making the case that he is making against these, because he knows the mind and heart of God, the righteous God, and therefore he can plead his cause before him. And may I say that we can do the same thing. Now, man in sin needs to recognize that God is absolutely against him. To think otherwise is a false sense of comfort. And I'm afraid in most of the gospel messages today that where there is such an overemphasis on God's love for everybody that it borders on a universal salvation as such, and that God doesn't, you know, he just overlooks and disregards sin, and people get the impression that it doesn't matter to God. And that's not the case at all. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, that was the message that Jonathan Edwards gave back in the mid 1700s that brought about the Great Awakening, as that was the start of it, is a far cry from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because the tone of that was the fact that we are sinners and God is a righteous God and that we need to get right with Him. And that has been lost, I'm afraid. Well, back to our psalm. Salient reasons for interposition. So David is going to continue knowing that God is the judge and will do justice. And here he begins to give more of his reasons for pleading with God. He says, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exult in his salvation." Excuse me. "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" Knowing that God will judge and God will do justice, David doesn't rejoice in his circumstances, but he does rejoice in what? In God. And I think that's part of the reason that we are placed in the positions that we often are placed, is so that our happiness, our joy, our comfort, our peace will be found in God and not in our circumstances and not in what is going on around us, and that we don't get too comfortable in the world in that sense. Verse 10, he says he worships God for his justice. "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" He's worshiping God for his justice. And he alone is able to act. You know, there's no place else to go. Who's going to help you other than God? Well, God can help. And it's not just a theory out there. He is the omnipotent, almighty God. And that's why David can go to him in his time of need. Verse 11, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know." In other words, they accuse me falsely. And this is an attitude based on our knowledge of God's character again, his sovereignty and man's condition. It is really based on faith in God. Now, the New Testament tells us, Christ himself says, that we should pray for our enemies and for those that despitefully use us. And yet, we find as we think concerning, first of all, when we really study that passage, it is talking about and that kind of love for God, it's talking about treating others with kindness, because he goes on to again to explain that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. it's not a matter that, you know, God spottily brings rain only on God's people and the rest of them dry up and burn up, but he treats everyone in that sense. He is kind and generous to all. He is patient and enduring with all. But that's not what God does forever, is it? In fact, we can also go to the context of Matthew and find when we get to chapter 23, what does Jesus Christ do with those religious leaders? He pronounces all these woes upon them. Hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers, brood of vipers, and all that other that is stated there concerning them. And we know that ultimately he will cast those who reject his son and who defy his truth and hate his righteousness and his justice, and he will cast them into hell. So we have to be very careful that we understand the lines cross between God's goodness, kindness, and his extended mercy and his justice. That's a tough place to walk there. So David is building his case before the Supreme Court, the Lord God Almighty. And may I just say that to defy this argument and try to understand again the argument that David is making about God's justice and even applying that today, look over with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will find, I think, the same attitude in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4, tucked away here, in the closing words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And by the way, when you start at least the initial writing to Timothy, you have 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's the goal. But when you get over to 2 Timothy and his closing words, chapter 4 and verse 14, notice what he says about Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. I pray for his salvation. Well, Paul probably had done that. And there is no doubt in my mind that Paul treated him with every kindness in the world, just like David treated these in this context with all kindness in the world. But notice what he says. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's what God's people do. They fall back and rely upon that. So you see, if we rightly understand it, we see that it's also a New Testament context as well. Now back to Psalm 35, verse 17, we have a spirited appeal for justice then. He's already building his case. And then he says in verse 17, "How long, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions." God saw it all. He knows what's going on. He was able to save him that was thus persecuted and opposed, and yet he has not interposed at this point. He seems to pay no attention to it. He appeared to be indifferent to it. And that may be the same question or issue that you ask today as you deal with others, and as possibly you could be in this same kind of situation. And we may ask the same question and may constantly ask in regard to the wickedness of the world and say, "Lord, how long will you tolerate and put up with this?" And there's nothing wrong with that plea. Again, if you have the heart and mind that you should have of righteousness and truth, that's a question that should concern you. In verse 18, he says, "I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng." He makes a promise to praise the Lord openly when he is rescued. And this is always appropriate for all God's blessings and rescues, of which we all have very many. If anything of good happens, it's not because it just happened to happen. It's because God brought it about. History is his story, and your history and mine is his story. It is his blessing. And let's be sure that we, like David, remember to give him the praise and the worship that he so rightly deserves. Verse 19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Wrongfully, without cause, and maliciously, David keeps building his case based on what is contrary again to God's justice. Thinking back again to Proverbs chapter 6, what does God hate? Verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. Those who are quiet in the land are those that are innocent in the land. That's the idea. Those that are being abused. And he says they don't speak peace. They devise deceitful words. And so again, they are acting in the part of Satan himself, which is contrary to the true and the living God. Verse 21, they open their mouth wide against me and they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. They open wide the mouth. They're doing everything they can and speaking lies loudly and purposely. And the aha, aha in Scripture refers to their proud mocking. In other words, it's like when Christ was hanging on the cross and the mockers were around him. He saved himself. He saved others. He can't save himself. They were mocking him. And those that hate truth mock it. They pile on. James chapter 3, won't get you to turn there, but think about what James says about the tongue. He says the tongue, and he compares it to a ship with a rudder, and that, or a little flame that burns the entire forest down, and he says our tongues, a natural man, sinful man, is on fire from hell. It defiles the entire body. It's a whirl of iniquity. It sets the on fire the course of our life. It takes the sinful person in terrible directions. In fact, he talks about it can't be controlled, even though animals can be controlled, and yet man in his mouth, aha, aha, cannot be controlled. So these men are showing who they are by what they say, and David is making his case before a righteous God, a God who loves justice and hates pride, the spreading of lies and deceit. Now, in Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament, we are told never to pay back evil for evil. But who is it? Well, let's actually turn there. Maybe I should do that. Romans chapter 12. Because really and truly, all of these things fit together. Romans chapter 12. And verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil. To anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I believe that David was at peace as far as he could be with these individuals. And then he goes on to say, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, David is kind to those who treated him with evil. In fact, the context of that will tell us that. And the key is that David is seeking to live in peace, but he is not able to do so. He says, verse 22, he says, you have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire, that's that mocking. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. David is not taking matters in his own hands, as in Romans 12 tells us not to. Leave room for the vengeance or wrath of God. But in so doing, he is calling evil evil, isn't he? And he is seeking the Lord, which is the place or the person that we should always seek in our circumstances. Because God loves righteousness and truth, and so should we. And we should call evil into question in the court before our God. Because God alone can change things in our personal lives and in the life of our nation, for that matter. So, I think that we are so careful in how we take other scriptures in such a broad way that we are careful about how we approach this whole issue of God's wrath, of God's justice. And I think that's also true of us who are Christians, because we recognize that if we have any blessing, if we have any privilege, it's by grace. It's not because we ourselves are worthy. But let's also remember that God is a God of justice, and that we should hate that which God hates and despise what God despises. Now in verses 27 and 28, David gives spontaneous praise of the righteous. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. He is looking forward to God's answer and rejoicing in his ultimate vindication. He knows that all will come through the judge of all the earth. And all those who love truth rejoice and have joy when they see justice and good, and when they see the righteous exalted. It's great joy. Nothing is as sickening as to a righteous man as injustice. And then he says in verse 28, and my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Declare your righteousness. He's exalting in God's justice, and so should we. Now, I have heard people wrestle with the issues of loving your enemy in the New Testament versus the wars and battles of the Old Testament, where you think, well, here's a God that's different in the Old Testament that had, you know, the people of God destroy every one of the Amorites, man, woman, and child. And in the New Testament, we are declared or taught that we are to have a completely different mindset, and as though there is a different God. But it's the same God. And you see, the decision to destroy the Amorites didn't come from David or Joshua, or it didn't come from the Israelites. Who did it come from? It came from God, didn't it? He's the one that told him. In fact, the reason that Saul lost his kingship was because he didn't obey God and what he told him to do. Hard things, difficult things. You think that wasn't difficult for the Israelites to go and obey God in that manner? But as the Lord told Abraham, when the cup of his iniquity or their iniquity was full, God dumped on them, and he is the righteous judge of all the earth. And that's why David is going to him. Let me get you to turn one other place in Revelation chapter 6. If we think this same mindset is not in the New Testament and should be, even though, and I think it explains it well here, there is a mindset of compassion to the lost. There's a mindset of loving our neighbor. There's a mindset of doing good to all men. There's a mindset of heaping goodness upon their head, because that is burning coals that defy the wickedness that people are doing. But there is also this sense of justice that rules the hearts and minds of people that have the same sense of justice that God has. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? There's the righteousness of God, and there is His people that have been martyred for His name's sake, and because they were His people, they were martyred. Will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And God spoke to them and said, you have the wrong attitude, son. No, He didn't. There was given to each of them a white robe. That's the righteousness of God. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Wait on the Lord. See, everything is about waiting on God here. Everything is about putting our attention upon God. You have an unjust situation, turn it over to God. Even in His presence and glory, that's what they're doing here. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who are to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. God is going to balance the books, and that's what He's assuring them. I have my own timing. You can be assured of that. His justice will prevail. Now, boy, I've taken up the whole time. We deal with others in personal kindness, and we accept petty abuses upon ourselves. It should never be something selfish. We recognize sin, and we recognize the world that we live in, and we recognize the foolishness of man, and we recognize that but for the grace of God, there go I. But we hate lies, deceit, and injustice. Why? Because it's an offense to God's justice. We don't seek revenge, but we seek the Lord for His justice. And we live our lives in such a manner that we could build the same case that David built before God. And say with the psalmist, well, Psalm 139, search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's our responsibility. And do pray for those who despitefully use you and abuse you. And there's many other admonitions in Scripture. Tough psalm. But I think it, perhaps, if we use the phrase that Paul Harvey used to use, it's the rest of the story in that sense. To see the other side of things. God's character doesn't exist in one realm. It exists in many realms. There is love, but there is also wrath. There is patience and endurance, but there is also justice, and so forth and so on. Now then, we have a minute or two left. Is there questions or comments or things that are on your mind concerning this, please? Feel free to speak.
I can't help but think of December 7, 1941, when the Japanese attacked us for no reason. At that time, we didn't say, well, let's go love them. We had to go to war. And there was a time for war, as it says in Ecclesiastes. And our cause was just because we didn't do anything to provoke them. And Germany, Italy, and Japan wanted to take over the whole world. Now, when we had a phrase that came up in our nation around that time, and we said, the only good German is a dead German. Well, that wasn't right. We crossed the line because the civilians in Germany weren't all Adolf Hitler. But we had to go. And our cause was just. We had to stop them before they killed us. And David, to me, it appears that he's in a warfare in the same way. I mean, he's got this little personal war going on, and his cause was just. He didn't do anything to provoke that war. He was defending himself and his home and his person. So it's not so far removed from our present day, if you think about it.
Well, I think the interesting thing is what you just stated, is that ironically, in thinking about this, there's a line drawn there somehow in God's perseverance and God's wrath and justice. And you drew it, whether you realized or not, between the German people and Hitler. So in effect, you're saying that we pray for the German people, but we don't want to pray for Hitler. You understand what I'm saying? And this is a difficult division within the Scripture. And there is a difficult division between our heart attitude of my personal offenses that people offend me on and God's justice being violated. You follow me? See, it's one thing if you just dislike me because you just dislike me. You don't like the way I look. You don't like the way I talk. I can understand that. Maybe I don't like myself. But it's another thing when you violate God's righteous standard and justice. Then the problem is between you and God, and that's when it becomes an issue. I hope I'm making some sense there, but I appreciate what you said.
Just real quick, in this day and age, we in our workplace, we all have a Saul and David relationship in many cases. In the case of Saul, David tolerated I want to say that I've had some issues in my workplace with a manager, and I would say that Jim provided great counsel, much along the lines of this. This message is really right at the heart of what I've gone through over the last few months, and it's been really difficult. And I know everybody's putting up with that these days. It just seems that we have micromanagers now that want to manage every minute of us. And it becomes a war out there. And God's counsel is just incredible in this passage where we really need to rely on Him to rectify it. And as Jim has told me, when you respond and deal with this stuff, stick with the facts and deal in kindness. Use kind words, but speak only the facts, speak the truth. And share your love for that person and your care for that person in dealing with them. God's hand will be upon the result. He really will.
And let God vindicate your situation. Because He is the only one who can. Amen. Anything else?
You went to Revelation 6, and if I'm not mistaken, that's the Lamb was opening the seal of judgment at that time. When Christ came the first time, He was the forerunner of Christ, was John the Baptist. And He was even preaching to the Pharisees that were gathered around, calling them the very names that Christ did as well, and asking them who told them to come. But in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 11, John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." But he doesn't stop there. He's talking about saving those who are to be saved. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And at first I thought, well, he's just going to clean house. Well, there's a division in that house. And it says he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He will gather up his wheat into barns, but he will burn up the chaff unto unquenchable fire.
Right.
Even at the very advent of Christ coming to the earth, and this is right before he appears to John to be baptized, John prophesies that this is the one that is going to save and gather up all that are his own, but he's going to judge. And those judgments in Revelation 6 are just part of the judgment of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So there's always been the balancing. There's always been
the balancing, and ultimately that's why we can rest in Him.
And we do it to Him.
That's amen. That's it in a nutshell. We don't take our own justice. We wait upon the Lord. Amen. Well, let me close this in prayer because we've run a little over. Father, thank you for your word and even those passages that are difficult for us. We thank you for your forbearance to us, that you allow us to wrestle and to struggle and to be troubled, as we should be, at the things that are in your word, and we lean upon thee, Father, to reveal to us that which is truth. And Father, we seek to please you. We thank you for your grace to us. We recognize that any time we talk about the sins of others, we too are sinful and not worthy before you, that it's only by your grace that any man can stand. We praise you, Father, for your encouragements, your blessings, and ask you to direct each one of our steps to know thee and to walk with thee and to trust thee and turn all of our cares over to you, for you care for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.